Well, before we look at a message about Satan, let's just ask the Lord to give us clarity and that however he might want to disrupt this wouldn't happen. All right? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word gives us lots of information about our enemy, and we need to be prepared and alert for various things as we'll look at it this morning. But I just pray for that this is clear and practical and not scary, but is encouraging because you have equipped us in a specific way in order to stand firm against a defeated foe. And so we thank you for who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ, and just praying that we would apply the armor to ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. I wasn't surprised, and yet it was, to find out that, so pulled out a concordance, and every New Testament writer mentions Satan or the devil. Not a lot, but nobody doesn't mention him. So John, even Jude, even James, the author of Hebrews, right? All the gospel writers, Satan or the devil is mentioned in by every New Testament writer. Satan is specifically 32 times, the devil 32 times for whatever reason. So average about twice a book. So that's kind of an interesting overview right there, isn't it? Like everybody mentions him, but nobody dwells on him. And that's a good, healthy balance, I think, to have as the people of God. So when we come to Ephesians 6, so why does Paul bring this whole spiritual warfare up here in chapter 6 of Ephesians? Well, a little overview of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. Paul gives this treasure trove of God's promised blessings to you and I who believe Jesus as our Savior. Chapter 1, he says we're saved, we're sealed, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're chosen, we're predestined, we're adopted, all by his grace. And then chapter 2, we are now united with Jewish believers into this one new body, and we have the privilege to pray and trust God in chapter 3 that God can do far more and exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul gets practical and discusses how we should walk with God in our relationships. This is how his predominant overview of the last three chapters. Chapter 4, relationships with each other in the body of Christ. And then in chapter 5, the first part, he recognizes the reality of the ongoing battle we have within ourselves between our old nature and our new nature. And then he applies that to marriage, chapter 5, 22 to 33, and to children, 6, 1 to 4, and then our work relationships in chapter 6, 5 through 9, all of which, you know, Satan would love nothing more than to disrupt and cause us to have bad testimonies in our marriages and our with our children and in our jobs. So he finishes all that by telling us how to keep our relationships with God and church and spouse and family and work all healthy by telling what we have available to us and how to be ready for the enemy when he tries, not if he tries, right, to hinder our walk with God. And of course, where is Paul? Paul's in prison, right? He's got soldiers all around him, 24/7. And so we know he uses the soldier imagery because he picks specific words in the armor that the audience would be very familiar with and would know what pieces of armor he's alluding to. But he's not just talking about Roman soldier armor because he actually quotes or makes allusions to the gospel of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, you know, in a number of places, and it's very clear that he's drawing on this dual imagery. He's using the visual imagery of this Roman soldier, but he's saying, look at Isaiah, and a lot of this stuff is coming right out of Isaiah, because Isaiah paints a picture of God as a divine warrior who secures our victory. So he begins here Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Take up the full armor of God. And I think the first thing Paul wants us to make sure we understand is that it's God who has enabled us to stand firm against the enemy's strategies. It's about God. God's armor, God's power, God's strength, so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes or methods, which is actually the literal word, methods, of the enemy. And that phrase, so that we will be able, it actually means that we will have, that we do have the power to stand firm against the enemy. So it's God's strength here that Paul wants to emphasize that makes us strong. And there's a great passage from Isaiah. If you have an extra piece of paper, you might want to just stick it in Isaiah, because we're going to go back there a few times, okay? So right now, let's go to Isaiah 40, a familiar passage. But Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31, is a great passage about the strength of God. He says, "Do you not know, have you not heard," Isaiah 40, 28, "the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew what? Their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run, not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So God has no shortage of strength. He doesn't need power naps in the afternoon because he had a busy morning, right? He's good. Good to go. I mean, we get tired. We get weary. We stumble. But God supplies the strength to those of us who wait, who trust, who are patient to trust his provision and timing and resources, those who wait on the Lord. And he provides spiritual strength because we battle against what kind of an enemy? A spiritual enemy. Now, stand firm doesn't mean we are passive in this battle, right? We don't, but it also means we don't chase after the enemy either. And stand firm can refer to our position, but in battle terminology, it also may refer to the fact that, how do you know who wins? Who's left standing? So stand firm. Remain standing, right? And so it is a spiritual battle, so it's one that's not visible in front of us. We can't see the enemy, but we can see the damage he causes all around us, don't we? We know he's active. And unfortunately, some of the damage he causes is between us in our own lives. So Paul's talking to who here? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers about the work of Satan. And the devil wants nothing more than for you and I to be, amongst each other, disobedient, unforgiving, out of fellowship. And so we need to put on the armor. We need to put on the armor to not allow the spiritual forces of darkness to hinder our witness in any way. If you go back to chapter 4 just for a second in Ephesians, verse 25, Paul's talking to us. He's talking about the believers. And so he's saying, this is what we need to be doing. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, Paul is talking to believers, about their relationships with other believers. And this is where Satan loves to get involved. It's not our job to defeat him. He already is. He's a defeated foe. And that's the key to standing firm in the battle, to resist him who is defeated. Verse 13 says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Since it's a spiritual battle, we have to have God's armor available, or we have God's armor available to us, and we need it to resist the enemy. Remember, he is a defeated enemy. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is a devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. I mean, that's Satan's trump card, death. But Jesus destroyed his power over death when he rose from the grave. And so any of us who believe in Jesus, we will have victory over death when we die. Jesus himself said the night before he died, in talking about the coming Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8, he said, when the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And so that's what Jesus did for us, right? Satan is still around. He still can do a lot of damage, but he stands in a position of condemnation. He will be thrown in the lake of fire. He cannot win. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior will be victorious. However, he's still kicking. He's still kicking, and he's still fighting, and we still need to resist him because he is a powerful and deceitful foe. So God has enabled you and I to stand firm against the enemy's strategies, but we are responsible to use his equipment, right? We are responsible to use his equipment. So then he says, stand firm then in verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and he gives us all these pieces of armor as metaphors to convey the seriousness of this battle. Now, Roman soldiers were everywhere. Everywhere you went, they were there. You knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They were scary. And the Romans were in control for hundreds of years, and they had made advances in equipment technology far beyond other armies in their day. And that's why they ruled for as long as they did. And Paul's audience was obviously aware of all this. But Paul will also quote and allude to passages in Isaiah that refer to God or the Messiah described in the spiritual armor, which we'll see in just a minute. So he begins with the soldier's belt. I mean, why does he begin there? Well, without the belt in its proper place, none of the other equipment will be usable. So by calling the belt of truth, Paul says the believer has to know and apply the truth of God to his life. And I think since Paul knew that the belt held everything in place, I believe Paul is saying that all of our life must be modeled in integrity and truth. You know, we need to live out the Word of God. We must filter everything we see and hear through the Word of God. We must make truthful decisions that show we are who we are and that we follow the Word of God. And this is the first quote he makes out of Isaiah. And this is out of Isaiah chapter 11. So Isaiah 11 is a prophecy about the Messiah and about Jesus' rule one day. And we read in Isaiah 11, we pick it up in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, And he will not, that's referring to Jesus, Messiah, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his way. So Paul is alluding to this verse right here. He's alluding to the character of the Messiah and describes how Jesus one day will assess life with righteousness and faithfulness, two synonyms referring to consistent integrity and truth. And so our greatest defense against the enemy is a life lived with integrity and honesty, a commitment to the truth. Now, Paul's going to be specific with the Word of God in just a minute, but here he's just referring to truth in general, the fact that we need to be people of truth, people of integrity, people of honesty, and if that is our testimony, then we can do a lot of damage against the enemy just by living a life of truth. So the first specific piece then, after the belt he mentions, is the breastplate of righteousness. And it's a plea for us to trust not in our own righteousness, but in God's righteousness. How do we know he's referring to that? Because now he's actually quoting Isaiah 59, verse 17. So Isaiah 59, let's back it up and go down to verse 12 to get a look at the context. The context is that God is going to judge sin and make salvation available, and it's only found in him. So look at verse 12, Isaiah 59, 12. For our sins, or our offenses, are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. And as we see here also, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So in other words, God is going to deal with sin. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. And so he puts on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers your vital organs, right? You get an arrow in the chest, you know, there's a good chance you're not going to make it. It's a strategic piece of equipment that one needs. And so he equates it with God's righteousness protecting the vital organs of our life, right? The heart, especially, above all. This is who we are in Christ. We are declared right by God. We wear God's righteousness. When the enemy attacks us, he likes to attack us by making us feel insecure or unworthy of God's love. But Jesus died for us so that we might be declared right by God. You know, Satan is called the accuser, right? Remember when he went to God, talk about Job? He said, the only reason Job worships you is because you give him nice stuff, basically. But God says, hey, I'm okay. Take on Job. I know him. I know his heart. I know what he trusts. He's my servant. God calls Job his servant. Satan attacks the heart. And so we have to have in front of our, you know, in our hearts, in our minds, the fact that we have been declared right by God. That's our worth. That's how we find our worth. Because he'll attack our worth. Verse 15, How do we advance against the enemy? Paul says, be armed and ready to share the gospel. Now, the Romans were successful for so long because they had invented protective footwear that also had little spikes on the bottom of their shoes or their boots so that they could advance quicker than other armies. And so they were there before you knew it. And so Paul's focus of attack isn't, though, to strike the enemy. It's to do what? To spread the gospel. So he quotes Isaiah 52:7 here. What's Isaiah 52 all about? We're going to be experts in Isaiah after today, right? Isaiah 52 is a prophecy about Jerusalem's capture, which was the Babylonians, but it was only going to be temporary because God was going to return to Jerusalem. And here we're going to see in verse 5 that the watchmen are going to wait. They need to wait for the messenger to come and announce the good news. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the messenger bringing the good news that God has returned to Zion, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Jerusalem, Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices together. They shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. And so Paul is using that phrase to talk about here our need to share the gospel, which is good news, that peace is available through Jesus, right? Through faith in his promises, and specifically eternal life. You know, we attack the enemy whose message is always one of lies, like, you know, there's no God. I mean, he's such a liar. So sometimes the message is, there's no God. Or sometimes the message is, you can't get to God. Or sometimes the message is, try harder and you'll get to God. But none of those bring peace, do they? Only faith in Jesus, who already came and will come again, brings peace. And then he says in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so Paul exhorts us here to, he uses the symbol of the shield to remain faithful to God and to one another. Now, all these verbs here in Ephesians 6 are in the plural. And obviously, because he's addressing all believers. But here it's interesting because he's stressing the fact, I believe, that for an army to be successful, what do they have to do? They have to stay together, right? When they stay together, they're more effective. And the word for shield, so there's two kinds of shields that the soldier had. He had a short one when he's in motion in battle and with a larger sword, but he also has the large full body shield, which is what he's referring to here. We've all seen these movies, right? A small cohort of Roman soldiers, they all got these giant shields. They're covering themselves on the top, and they're covering themselves all around, and they can advance very quickly, very successfully, without getting hurt, because their heads are covered and their sides are covered. And so this is the image that Paul has here, the large shield. And the shields were often covered in leather and soaked before battle because what was popular to shoot at the soldiers? Flaming arrows, right? Flaming arrows. And so I think Paul is stressing here the unity of the body of believers is crucial to defending the attacks of the enemy. We need each other's mutual encouragement. We need each other's wisdom. We need each other's love and support. If our only contact with each other is this hour, right? You know, we're leaving ourselves vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation. And we already saw that was a quote out of Isaiah 59:17, where God puts on the helmet of salvation to deliver his people. And so Paul uses the helmet, which protects our heads, right, to remind us of what? The helmet of salvation, the helmet of security, our security. And this is something Paul's already mentioned a number of times in Ephesians. Back in Ephesians 1:13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing, like sealed, deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Because if that was not true, then that wouldn't be for the praise of his glory, would it? The security of our salvation. And then chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Satan knows that when we doubt the security of our salvation, if we doubt the security of our salvation, we're going to doubt all kinds of promises of God. It's just going to be a domino effect. And doubting the reliability of the Word of God was Satan's first strategy in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And it continues to be one of his favorite and most effective weapons to cause the people of God to doubt the promises of God. And then he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so he tells us to be ready to counter lies with the Word of God. So here's a specific use of the Word. And again, he could have chosen two different words for sword. Instead of the long sword, he chose the dagger. He chose the dagger. It's almost like we don't need to wield this massive sword to try to cut him down. We need to hurt him with short jabs of the Word of God, literally. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, right? What did he do? He tried to cast doubt on God's goodness. If you're the Son of God, like, if you're the Son of God, why would God have you fast for 40 days, essentially? Why not just turn those stones into bread? Surely God doesn't want you to go hungry. Surely God doesn't want you to have any needs whatsoever. The health and wealth gospel is in these temptations. It's right there. Isn't that scary? And Jesus quotes the Word of God. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, if it was God's will for Jesus to fast and pray, then it's God's going to meet Jesus' needs. He says, this is what God's will is for me. I can trust him. And then, of course, when Satan says, let's take you to the top of the temple and jump off, and he quotes Scripture. Matter of fact, well, he twists Scripture. He quotes a passage and he leaves a phrase out. And he makes the passage sound like that God doesn't want you hurt. Where have we heard that before? Sounds familiar. And of course, Jesus counters that with the Word of God. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. So again, the word for sword here is a soldier's small dagger. And I think Paul was just saying, like, you don't need to slay the dragon because he's already a defeated foe. You just have to keep him at bay with verses of Scripture that we need to know and keep in mind when we're tempted. And we know the verses that we need when temptations arise. And then he wraps it all up in verse 18 to 20 with the need for you and I to be alert and ready for battle through prayer. Now, of course, prayer is mentioned last because we always use prayer as a last resort, right? That's not the point, okay? But he mentions it at the end to bring it all together. I think that's why he's doing that. Because, especially because he says all. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You know, bring this all together because none of these things are going to happen if we're not in prayer. And we should always be praying for and alert to the need to draw on God's powerful resources and be aware that the enemy is always lurking about. And not just for ourselves, for who? All the saints, right? This is how we can pray for one another. Now, we don't like spending time talking about the enemy, and yet his presence and his effectiveness is very real, isn't it? And he is a defeated foe, and even though he's a defeated foe, he's still causing all kinds of damage, spreading his lies wherever he can. So if Jesus said the truth is what sets us free, then the need to grow continually in the truth so we can apply this stuff every day cannot be overstated. So if you're a bottom line person, the bottom line to the message is read your Bible and pray. It is, right? We need to know the Word of God specifically. And we need to pray strategically. You know, oh Lord, bless the walls. Oh Lord, bless the Popmas or whoever, right? No, we need to pray specifically. We need to take Ephesians 6 verses of Scripture and say, Lord, help so-and-so to be ready today to stand firm in case Satan wants to attack. Help them to be, you know, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and so on. Those are the kinds of things we need to be praying for one another. Pray strategically and specifically for ourselves and for each one of us to be in the Word daily, to be with God's people regularly, so that we can have our eyes open to the enemy's methods and we're spiritually prepared to fight back against the temptations to sin against God and one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that Paul has prepared us to be ready for battle. And it isn't something we think about every day. Matter of fact, it may not even be something we thought about for a while. And that's fine with Satan. He loves it that way. He loves us not to think about these things. And Lord, we know we don't have to dwell on them because we know he's a defeated foe. And we know he's not omnipresent like you, nor omnipotent, nor omniscient. But he's around. And we need to be aware of his methods because we know his methods work. They work on us when we don't have our mind on you, when we're not in prayer, when the word is not right there in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we know this week he was successful because we had some bad attitudes, evil thoughts, hurtful words. Ephesians 4 says, do not let any unwholesome words come out of our mouths. And then he mentions these are the things that Satan takes foothold of. And he uses our words to hurt one another. We say something wrong or flippantly. Someone takes it the wrong way. Next thing you know, we're thinking, oh, they're terrible people and they hate us and blah, blah, blah. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Satan loves to enjoy. And loves to sow seeds of doubt and anger and hurt. Father, I pray we would not give him victory this week. I pray, Lord, that if that's happened this week and we've been kind of dwelling on something negative, that we would call it, see it for what it is. And it's the seeds of the enemy. And say, I'm not going to stew on that. I'm not going to let that fester anymore. I need to ask forgiveness. I need to clarify something with somebody. I need to make things right. I need to make sure the sun doesn't go down, that I'm still angry, to deal with my hurt and anger. Father, for whatever needs our church family has this morning in this regard, I pray that you would shield them, protect them, by the word, helping them meditate on the word of God, the truths. Perhaps someone was doubting who they are, doubting their security in you. I pray that you would strengthen them today through these promises in your word, reminding them how much you love them and care for them and how secure they are in you. Lord, that's where our strength is. Our strength is not rely on ourselves, but it's in you. This is all your stuff that's available to us that we need to put on and apply every day to our life. And I pray that we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.